I spent time studying for one of the other miracles of Jesus, as we've been going through a series on the miracles of Jesus, but God just really put a stop to that. I think I'd finished that and handouts and everything ready, but God told me to go back and talk about something that actually I talked to the missionaries about, waiting on God, waiting on God. So, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 62. As you're turning there, let me give you a couple verses that are very familiar to us. Very familiar to us. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say on the Lord. There's a song that we sing with that. There's another song we sing, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. And another song we've sung before, is a song based on this passage. And as we get into the message, we may sing this song. So we'll see how the time goes. So let me get right into it. Somebody says, you know, why haven't they called me? I applied. I went through the interview. I gave my application. They said they liked me. They said I'm the one for the job. Why haven't they gotten back with me? Another says, you know what? In my job, conditions are horrible. I need another job. I replied, what do I do? I think I'll just quit. Ever been there? How about somebody says, you know, I've been sick for a long time. When will God heal me? Oh, pastor, I've got one major health issue after another. Seems like I get better, and then, boom, I get hit with something else. What is it? Or somebody says, you know, we wanted to have a child for several years now. What do we do? Do we adopt? Do we pursue other methods? Here's one. I really, really, really want to be married. I believe God's planted that desire in my heart. You know, I'm not getting any younger. What's God teaching me? I have a teenage child who's really more adult than child now. And he's made some major mistakes, as I have, Pastor. He's now really locked into a group of companions that want nothing to do with the Lord or church or me. What do I do? Somebody says, well, waiting, what? Patience, trust? What's that? Pastor, I'm not going to lie. I don't like to wait. I'm not a good waiter. You know, what makes matters worse is that we are in a generation today, we're in a society that we have to know right now. We got to know right now. We've grown accustomed to immediate gratification, immediate fulfillment, immediate satisfaction, and knowledge is at our fingertips. It's just right here. A smartphone. And we've got larger screens. We've got faster processing. We've got high-tech video. We've got mini computers. You simply speak into it right here. And it will call someone. It will text message. Hey, Siri. Send a text message to my wife, Karen.
What do you want to say?
I love you.
Message to Karen Scott says, I love you. Ready to send it?
Yes.
Okay, it's sent.
So she has it. We're in that society today. Smartphone. Suddenly, you've got a small device right here. Did you get it? Yeah? I'm not supposed to say it's her birthday. I was going to text it happy birthday. But suddenly a device, you've got a little device like this that used to be, you couldn't fit into a huge building with several rooms. of computers. I mean, I read this week of Apollo 11, 1961. NASA scientists decided to send a man in a giant can to the moon. And they had a problem, though. The amount of calculations they would have to do to coordinate that incredibly complicated rocket system to actually get that rocket into the right orbit was way too much to do by hand. So they built the greatest, most advanced computer of its time. It's called the Apollo Guidance Computer. And that would do all the calculations for them. Well, this average smartphone that I have right now, that I carry in my pocket, has the computation power to do calculations for 1 million Apollo 11s at the same time. Right here. 1 million Apollo 11s. It's almost to the place where the smartphone or the tablet can handle all your work at home and all your work at work. But you know, there's some things that it can't do. Hey Siri, what does God want for my life? He says, interesting question, Craig. Here's another one. Hey Siri, should I return to the mission field?
I'm afraid I don't know what you should do.
Oh. Hey Siri, should I get married?
Craig, I'm not sure what to say.
Hey Siri, I need a new job.
One possibility nearby is prime source stuffing on Leedsdale Drive. Is that the one you want?
No. Hey Siri.
Connection Colorado on your
Shut up, about Siri. Stop talking.
Okay.
Yeah, he said okay. Hey Siri. Are you done talking with me?
That's something I don't know.
Right here, folks, at our hand, at our thumb. So what do you say to families? Hey, Siri, what do you say to families? Uh-oh, Siri's going to answer this. Who just returned to the States, left all their belongings. They came back with a suitcase, and they've got furniture and all the pictures and all the stuff they've gathered for years. They come back with one suitcase, not knowing if they're going to be able to return. Terrorized. Gunfire. There's the wife of a man who followed her husband to the mission field, left all, sold all, 12 days on the mission field, shot rings out, he's shot in the head, he's dead. She's been saying, I've been praying and praying for God to open doors of ministry and show me His will. You got missionaries that we saw like Tom and Barb and Daniel and Rachel and Stephanie Westcott, Sam Sanderlin and on, Ellen Doyle. So I have some questions. What does it mean to wait on God? What does that mean? What does that look like? How am I to wait? Who and what am I waiting for? Why should I wait? How long do I wait? One writer said, waiting on God is a special process through which the Lord causes our eyes to turn to Him for help in time of need. As Vinny is waiting on me. There we go. He says, by extending the duration or distress of our trial even a little bit, our weaknesses become apparent. One writer said, it is at this point three things. Number one, our hearts become desperate. Number two, our faith is proved. Number three, our hope is purified. So what does it mean to wait? Well, there's different words in the scripture, Greek, Hebrew words, which defined it. The word wait means to hope. It means to wait expectantly. It means, actually the word sometimes means to be dumb, to grow silent, to be still, to shut your mouth. It means to wait, to tarry, to rest, To wait on the Lord means to long for, to expect, to look for, to await, to expect eagerly. I have a dog by the name of Megan. Megan looks at me. I think Megan smiles, actually. She kind of smiles. You see there a glint in her eye as I'm getting ready to leave the house because she thinks I'm going to say those key words. Want to go on a ride? Want to go on a ride? Okay. And you know, I said, want to go on a ride? She's running to the door and back, sliding, boom, back, sliding, boom, back. And I open the door. She runs to the car, back, forth, three or four times, wondering, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? When I think of waiting on the Lord, I think of Megan. And that's the way I want to be on God. God, what do you want me to do? God, I'm all about you. I'm waiting expectantly for you to answer. Waiting expectantly. It means to wait. Actually, the Greek word means to wait as a parent might wait for a child to come home. Now, let's look at Psalm 62, verse 1. The song goes like this. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. How many remember that song? Let's sing it. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. Let's look at it. Notice verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Now, as I look biblically at waiting on God, it speaks of a few things. Let me just give you four or five. Number one, it speaks of calmness. In the middle of a storm, we can have peace with God, knowing He is our salvation. He is our safe retreat. And I want to talk about the context of this passage in Psalm 62. David here is uncertain of his future. He's the king of Israel, but he's being pursued by his rebellious son, Absalom. So in this context, David is a man of high rank. He's a king. I'm to put it into what it looks like today. He's got a great job, nice perks, and a good salary. And then he's got enemies, and his enemies are trying to destroy him, humiliate him. He's got co-workers that are jealous, jealous employees that want his job. So his son Absalom has combined several thousand fighting men to pursue David and kill him. And David is forewarned, and he travels with his men to a place called Mahanaim. I think this period of time in David's life could be referred to as the darkest days in the life of David. The darkest days in the life of David. 2 Samuel 16 through 19 talk about everywhere that David turns, someone is out to kill him. He's fleeing for his life. He's fleeing from his son Absalom. Here he is in the midst of the greatest trial of his life. Here he is truly the great psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So, who does he go to for help? Well, first of all, he goes to God. Second of all, who does he go to? He goes to a man who can compose, produce a song for him. Jeduthun. And David calls upon a man who has a heart for God, a man who loves to worship, a man who sings and leads choirs, a man who's truly a servant of God. Look at it. Verse 1 in your Bible, it says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Well, the chief musician there is the one who inspects, the one who superintends, the one who presides over the music. He's the Steve Baker of Israel. The family of Jeduthun were porters and janitors or doorkeepers in the temple of God. They were truly servants of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:42, It says, and with him Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that make sound and musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun, these are family members, sons, grandsons, they were all porters. It's like janitors, keepers of the gates. Now this verse says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. Here's David. Everything is unraveling. The darkest time of his life. And he makes that word truly. He says the word truly. It means, hey, certainly, without a doubt. It's like, here is my worldview. Truly, no question about it, my soul waiteth upon God. He's saying my whole being stands silent and still before God. I'm standing still in full expectation of God. I know for sure God is going to act. I'm ready for any new commandment that might come from God. It's like G. Campbell Morgan said, he said, I have no ability to do anything of impact and power until God tells me. My soul waiteth for God. Bible Encyclopedia says waiting upon God has to do with an attitude toward God. It implies, first of all, a listening ear. I'm thinking of Megan here, listening ear. A heart responsive to the wooing of God. Just responsive. A concentration of the spiritual faculties upon heavenly things. So I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer. And the patience of faith. One writer, Barnes, says it means not to be anxious and troubled. Now notice it says, from him cometh my salvation. He's the one to rescue me, not my militia. I'm able to stand still, unruffled in my spirit before God, because I know God's in control. From him comes my salvation. That word salvation means deliverance. From him comes my victory. From him comes my safety. From him comes my freedom. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all things. Psalm 25:5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 40, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. You know, God loves it when we wait on him. Are you with me? Psalm 145:15. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them meat in due season. So David here says, truly my soul waiteth for God, upon God. From him cometh my salvation. So calmness there. In the middle of a storm, we can have peace knowing God is our salvation and our safe retreat. Second of all, waiting on God speaks of having confidence in God. In threatening times, we can be at peace if God is our salvation and refuge. That's verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 2. David said, he only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So he talks about God. God is three things, rock, salvation, defense. Notice he only is my rock. He's the one who provides solidarity for me. I am only rock solid because of him. Only him. He only is my rock, not my counselors. They're not my rock. Not my BFFs, best friends forever. They're not my rock. Not my friends. Not books, not sermons, not sermonario, not magazine, not blogs. He only is my rock. So let me ask you a question. What did you do to obtain salvation? Are you with me? What did you do to obtain eternal life? Nothing, right? You believed. Put your faith and trust in Christ. So here's the thought. If I did nothing to obtain my eternal salvation, if Jesus did it all on the cross of Calvary, if he alone is the source of my eternal salvation, then is it possible for me, watch this, to submit myself to his all-powerful hand and trust him alone to deliver me? Is that possible? Is it possible then for him to rescue me? Yeah. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh, Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth. You ever feel that way? But God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. Now back to verse 2. He only is my rock. He provides solidarity. Hey, you're solid. Why is that? God. And my salvation. Victory, prosperity. Now notice it says, he is my defense. That word defense speaks of him being our stronghold. God is our place of refuge. It's like David is saying, even though I'm being under attack right now, even though there are well-meaning people who want me out of here, there are well-meaning people who want me dead or gone, out of the way, God's my defense. Isaiah 26:4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now, what's the result of this? Look at verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Watch this. I shall not be greatly moved. Are you with me? Nothing's going to dislodge me. Nothing's going to shake me from my moorings. Because I've put my faith and trust in God, he's my rock, nothing's going to cause me to totter, to be shaken, to slip up. Nothing's going to cause me to be overthrown or dislodged. I love verse 3. It says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? Now, I thought about this a long time. I'm thinking, what on earth is he saying? It's like he's rising above the situation. He's talking to himself now. It's like, how long are you going to make plans to hurt and assail and break a man? You're going to hurt your son. I mean, it could be, how long are you going to play the blame game? How long are you going to try to seek vengeance against those that hurt you at your job? How long will you imagine mischief against a man? How long are you going to plan vengeance against this man that shot your husband? Actually, that word mischief means to shout at, to rush upon with raised fists. How long are you going to rush upon the man with raised fists? Notice he says, you shall be slain, all of you. Actually, the word slain means you're going to be illegally murdered if you have that kind of vengeance attitude. Then he says, as a bowing wall shall you be. A bowing wall is a wall that's bending, stooping, sagging, leaning. It's like you go in some parts of the country here in the Midwest, in the West, you see some of these old barns. Haven't been painted, haven't been kept up, and they're kind of leaning over. It's like you can come up next to them, push them, and boom, they're down. Well, that's here. You seek vengeance. You get it in. You take things in your own hands. It says you're like a bowing wall and a tottering fence. A tottering fence is a fence that's ready to collapse. So basically, David's rising above this, saying, listen, if God's not your rock, God's not your defense, you're vulnerable. You've allowed yourself to become vindictive, and you've not learned to wait on the Lord. So what's true of your lives? You're about ready to fall. Your destruction will come as a sagging wall and a shaky fence. You're like sagging walls and fences about to collapse. Look at verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. So they want to get rid of him, cast him down from his position of honor and dignity. They're focused on putting him down. getting rid of his leadership. We don't want you, David. We don't want you in charge. We want your son, Absalom. It's like at work. Hey, we don't want you around. You're threatening us. You work too hard, too fast. You're too efficient. You make us all look bad. It's like in ministry. And what are their tools? And David's going to talk about their tools they use to try to take him down. Lies and flattery. They're purposing, devising plans to dethrone him, banish him, thrust him out. Notice it says verse 4, they delight in lies. They're pleased with deceit or false pretenses. It's like, hey, it's okay for them to fabricate lies. I mean, it's actually exciting to them to make up false stories about you, David, about you, the one in authority. Notice what it says about them. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Seal it. So stop and think about this. They bless with their mouth. They curse inwardly. That's pretty tough stuff. You ever been around somebody like that? They say one thing with their mouths, but you sense they believe something different in their hearts. Outwardly, they say all kinds of kind things, but inwardly, they're cursing. Oh, how much we love you, King David. Oh, long live the King, King David. We're really for you, sir. We're really for you. One writer said they profess true attachment and zeal, but they're traitors at heart. Psalm 28, verse 3, draw me not away from with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. And it says, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. You think about it. David's son, Absalom, for years stood at the gates and flattered the people. Oh, if I were king, I would treat you different. Oh, yeah, yeah, King David, he's really bad. I'll show you mercy. I'll be kind to you. And he turned their hearts away from their father, from his father David. So here's the nation of Israel. They bless David with their mouths, but inwardly now they're cursing him. David can't trust them. So what does he do? One writer said he retires. He retires from Jerusalem. He gets out of there. So when you wait on God, it's peace of calmness, peace of confidence, and then we see confidence in God repeated. When God is my only source of rescue, watch this, I must learn to rely upon Him. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. What does that mean? It means it's a must that I learn to be still and stay or rest in expectation upon God. Here's why. My expectation is from Him. I'm the one. I realize that He's the one, the only one that can help me. I cannot rely on my friends. I cannot rely on myself. My reliance is upon God. Hey, let me ask you this. I'm going to take a side trail here. You ever been around a person that is dominated by expectations? How many know what I mean? Let me see your hand. I mean, they're dominated by expectations. I expect you when I'm in your presence to say hi. You didn't say hi, I'm mad. I expect you to celebrate my birthday. You didn't even acknowledge my birthday, I am mad. That's not me. That's not me. I expect you to, when I'm sick, to call me. I expect you that when I do a good job to praise me. I expect you to pick your socks up. I expect you to clean your room. I expect you to not take phone calls on your business when you're having dinner with us. I expect you to not text. I expect you. And so they've got all this list of expectations, and those expectations are not met. And so what happens? They're bitter. They're angry all the time. It's like one husband comes home and greets his wife, and she smacks him down. Boom! What's up? And she brings forth some unrealistic expectation he didn't meet. He had no idea. But you know, right here, I think this is vital for us. Let me go one step further. I thought a lot about this. Did you know that every time you get upset at somebody, every time you're angry at another person, it has to do with expectations? You ever think about that? Most generally, that person didn't meet your expectations. And that's why you're angry. What do you think would happen if we yielded our expectations to God? And that's what David is saying here. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him, not from my son Absalom, not from my friends, not from those warriors that are supposed to help me. He only is the one to deliver me. You think about this. Many of us live from unrealistic expectation to unrealistic expectation. That person cut me off. I'm angry. That person didn't turn their light, their turn light on. I'm angry. That person cut in front of me in line. I'm angry. Expectations, expectations. So what happens? Well, I expect to be appreciated. I'm not. Boom, I'm mad. I expect people to call me. Boom, not. I'm mad. I expect all my needs to be met. They're not. Boom, I'm mad. I expect all my friends to call me, text me, encourage me. They didn't. They ignored me. Boom, I'm mad. I expect good news from the doctor. I expect everything to work together for good. And it's not. I now have cancer. I now have this. Boom, I'm mad. I'm angry. I expect God to show me definitely what His will is. Boom, He hasn't. I'm angry. I'm not willing to wait on the Lord. Now, the verse says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Do you know what that means? He's the only one who can help us. It means we must totally yield and give up ourselves into His hands. It means I must learn to simply subject myself to Him and His will. I must learn to shut my mouth and be in silence before Him. Now, verse 6, quickly. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Sound familiar? Same as verse 2. It's like He's the one who rescues me, gives me freedom, victory. He's my place of refuge. But then He says, I shall not be moved. What does that mean? I ain't going anywhere. I'm not budging. I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to be faithful. Because of who God is, I'm going to be solid. A rock for God. My view of God dictates my view of life. Because God is my rock. Because He's my salvation. Because He's my defense. I will not be moved. You know, my view of God is going to determine how consistent I am in my walk with the Lord. My view of God determines my view of my circumstances. How's your view of God? Now, look at verse 7. In God is my salvation. Well, because of my relationship with God, I have salvation. And that word salvation is not necessarily talking about eternal security. It's talking about deliverance. It can apply to eternal security. In God, my relationship with God, I have security, victory, safety. All right? In God is my salvation. Here He is in a cave. Here's David in a cave. Okay, He's saying, and God is my deliverance from what's going outside these caves. All right? And God is my salvation. And then it says, and my glory. You know what? Did you know your life is all about glory? Are you with me? Listen to me. Your life is all about glory. His glory. His glory. It's like, you know, my goal, David says, is to give all glory to God. He's the object of all glory. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. And that's why God delights in giving Christians platforms of glory. Gives you success in this area. Why? Because you know you're going to deflect that glory to Him. You're going to give it to Him. So it gives you a bigger platform. And you get there and you get successful, and God says, I'm giving you success. Why? Because He knows you're going to deflect that glory to Him. Now, go on. It says, and God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Rock solid in the Lord. Because he's rock solid, God's rock solid, I have strength in him and I can rely on him. And my refuge is in God. The thought is, he is my shelter from the storms of life. He is my shelter from danger. I can hide in him. Now, verse 8. Trust in him at all times. It's like the song goes, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge for us. It says, trust in him at all times means be secure in God at all times. In all situations, have confidence in him. Be bold in him. So let me ask you this. What do you tell a young junior high boy who's just lost his dad? What do you tell him? I mean, it's all about serving God, winning these Cameroonian people to Christ. It's all about vision, all about missions. You're sitting in the car with your dad. You have a man that's been in a mission field for years, Ben. You have, I think his wife, Becca, was in there. Ben and Becca. And then you have Stephanie Wesco and her husband, Charles, and their son, Charles Jr. There's five of them. Here you are looking around excited, getting groceries, going shopping. Charles doesn't have his license yet there. Can't drive. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, rings a shot and comes right through the front window, right to the back, through the head of your daddy. What do you tell a boy like that? What do you tell him? Hey, son, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. Charles, God is a refuge for you. So what's David saying? Ye people, pour out your heart before him. Listen to this. Tell God everything. Go ahead, son. Pour your heart out before the Lord. It means give a full expression of your heart and feelings to God. Let your heart flow out before the Lord. Let him hear everything from you. Full and totally express yourself to the Lord. Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Psalm 42, verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. So why do I trust God? Why do I wait on God? Why do I pour out my heart before him? Well, verse 2, because he's solid. He's rock solid. He's my rock. I mean, verse 3, because people are like sagging walls and fences about. They're all unstable. They're pleased with deceit and false pretenses. It's okay for them to lie, to fabricate lies. Verse 4, outwardly they're saying all kinds of kind things. Inwardly they're full of cursing. They're hypocrites. And because God's the one who provides my comfort, security, and protection, so to him I flee. To him I flee when I'm faced with trials and conflicts. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Number 4, it means to make a distinction. In these verses, he talks about men of rank. They strut. They brag. He says these guys are less than even a breath of or puff of air. They're not even a puff of air. And he says in verses 9 through 12, trust in the God who gives you power and love. Look at verse 9. He said, don't put your confidence in these men or money or strength. Surely, men of low degree are vanity. He says, all human beings are vanity. That word vanity means a puff, a vapor. And men of high degree are a lie. Men of high rank, kings, princes, nobles are fallacious. They're a lie. It's like they strut. You ever been around strutters? Wealthy strutters or poor strutters. They brag as if they're different than anybody else. They kind of think they're, you know, God's gift. I mean, God says, this is just a puff of air. Psalm 49:16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise him when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. So he says, men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in a balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. If these strutters are laid in the scales, they're lighter than vanity. You weigh yourself every morning. Some of us do. He says they weigh themselves, it's zero. They are less than a breath or a puff of air. So by implication, David is saying, don't trust in men. Whether men of low degree, that means thugs who can knock off your enemies, or high degree, men of influence or power, because you're putting your hope in thin air. Trust not, verse 10, in oppression. Oh my. Don't put your trust in taking these people to court and extortion. Don't put your trust in injuring them. And become not vain in robbery. It's David. Don't become worthless and empty without substance by gaining wealth deceitfully in robbery, plundering, or taking advantage of somebody or a situation by violence. Then he says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Thought is this. Don't. To be absorbed or to be fixated on money or riches, watch this, through legitimate means, is just as dangerous as robbery. You put your trust in legitimate ways to be a witch, to be rich, it's just the same as robbery. If you get wealthy, don't become mentally and emotionally attached to your money. Don't set your heart upon your riches. Don't allow yourself to get fixated on your bank account, on your Roth, on your investments, on your wealth. Paul talks about that to Timothy. So second of all, he says, put your confidence in God. I know that God's going to even up the score. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this. There's repetition there. That's what you would call a common poetic Hebrew expression. God repeated or impressed this point to David more than once to make sure David got it. All right? It's like, here's a point God wants you to get, David. You're going through a struggle? You don't know what's ahead for you? Here's the point for us. You don't know about your future and health. You don't know about your job security. You don't know about your relationships. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. Here it is. Here it is. That power belongeth unto God. Any strength you need comes from God. The strength to defend, the strength to protect, the strength to withstand deceitful men and lies, the strength to stand against manipulation, the strength to stand against outright attack, the strength to stand against discomfort. It all belongs to God. God is the one who will not fail. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our salvation. He's our defense. He's our salvation and our glory. And verse 12, he says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his word. Get this. First of all, God is powerful. Power belongs to God. God can take care of your needs. You got kids going to college. You don't know how you're going to pay their way. You got a vehicle that you're trusting God. You've been faithful to tithes, the offerings. You got a vehicle that's going down. Hey, God's your power. God's your strength. Trust God on this. God's powerful. Second of all, God's merciful. It's like, hey, you know what that means? God's on our side. Are you with me? God's not some bully in the sky looking for an opportunity to pounce on us. Ha ha, I messed up. Boom. I mean, God's whole desire is not to make us miserable. Did you know God's desire is not to hurt you or maim you or destroy you? He's merciful. Did you know that He understands your weaknesses? And did you know He understands your shortcomings? And did you know that when He sees you as but flesh? And that's why He says, for thou renderest to every man according to his works. So the thought is, because of His mercy, He will reward us for our activities for Him. One writer said, it's power in punishing the wicked according to what they deserve, and mercy in rewarding the saints, not in a way of merit or debt, but of grace. So we get to the end of a passage. What do we say? So what? Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. What does that mean? Here's what it means. You gotta be in the Word. You gotta be in the Word of God. That's your rock. Billy Graham said this, and he said, Christian students often ask, how do you maintain your spiritual high? What do you do on a daily basis? I tell them about my quiet time. Some days it's in the early, sometimes late morning, sometimes evening. Without it, my Christian life would be a wilderness. Isaiah said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then he says, so gain the strength of eagles, as the prophet suggested. Set a time each day when you can spend a few minutes alone with God. David said, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. In His word do I hope. Psalm 130, verse 5. He says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning, he says. It's like, what time is it? 2 a.m.? I don't think I should get up now. What time is it now? I got to get in the Word. Man, I'm thirsty for the Word. Well, it's 3. Now I need some rest. Tell you what. I'll get up at 5. Is it 5 yet? No, it's 4:30. Okay. Half hour, get up. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And I think there's 2 key elements in learning to wait on God. Number 1, complete dependence on God. And number 2, a willingness to let God decide the terms. Let God decide the terms. That means the timing, the details, the stops, the starts, the denials. And I think the main reason one writer said we should fight for God's peace in threatening times is not so that we will be at peace, but so that God will be glorified and others will be drawn to Him through us. Let me make one last statement and we're done. God's peace comes to us in life's threatening times when He alone is our salvation and refuge. He alone. Waiting on God. Father, thank You for Your word. Teach us to wait. To wait expectantly on You. Knowing that You're our rock, You're our defense, You're our salvation, You're our hope. Let us not be like tottering fences, like buildings about to fall. Let us not be vindictive. But, oh God, teach us to wait, to trust You, to submit to You.